That was a blessing, and thank you, Miss Danielle, for the blessing in song tonight. I even had been thinking about Sunday, and even a little bit this week about preaching about or doing a little study on what the word blessing means in Scripture. So it means a whole lot more than just the way we use it flippantly sometimes. But we'll get around to that one of these days. But let's go to 1 Samuel tonight, if you would, please. Appreciate you being here. Good to see you on a Wednesday night, and of course we'll be out at camp having a good time next Wednesday night with the Pope from the North, and we'll be praying about that, like my dad said. But we'll be looking forward to a good week of camp and good services next week. Maybe you can make more than just the Wednesday night service next week. It's an opportunity to do that anyway, to come several times during the week. And if you're really up for a big blessing, and you can just come every night, Monday night through Friday night, and just do the whole thing there, and get a full plate for and a full meal for next week. It'd be a blessing if you do that. 1 Samuel chapter number 1. And I thought we'd look for a few moments tonight here at Hannah, who's looked at a lot here in this passage, of course, especially on Mother's Day. It's not Mother's Day today, but in July, but it's not Baby Dedication Day either, but we can still look at this passage, and those makes a good passage for those special events like that. But let's just look tonight for a few moments, and I'll probably not get very far with it, so I'll just call this Lessons from Hannah. And I was going to say Lessons from Hannah's Prayer, but I don't know if I'll get to a prayer tonight. But let's just look at Lessons from Hannah for a few moments together, 1 Samuel chapter number 1. Before I start looking at the Scripture tonight, I would like to kind of make a little announcement. Tonight marks the last night the Velezes are going to be here with us. They are moving away. Many of you are probably aware of that, and I've already got to talk with them. If you haven't, maybe you'd like to do that. And Brother Rick and Miss Ruby and Eliana and Ricky, they're heading up more towards the state line. There, I think it's Camden County in Georgia, and not too far from the Florida-Georgia line there. And about a year ago, we had the blessing, Brother Rick. And Miss Ruby, they'd been up in the Chicago area there for about 20 years, and they were relocating to the Central Florida area, and they first started in Lake Mary, and I kind of didn't know Brother Rick really, but knew him through Brother Shepherd, Jay Shepherd, a mutual friend there, and it kind of worked out where Brother Rick came down for a job that he had with a big company there, and you know how things are in the economic world and employment world. The job that they were supposed to have for them turned out instead of being a management job, it turned out to be more of a part-time job. And so it just kind of worked out. We kind of claimed a blessing, and it worked out for Brother Rick to be like our visitation pastor here this last year. He's done a real good job, taught our young married couples class, and Miss Ruby worked over there in the elementary school, and they've been such a blessing, and so many of you got to know them, and I've enjoyed working with Brother Rick this last year, and we didn't get to spend as much time together as we might have wanted to or had planned to, but I learned a lot from him, and I appreciate his heart for the Lord and his heart for others, and a love and a compassion for others, and we're gonna miss them greatly, but we know the Lord has other things for them and is going to continue to use them in a great way. So if you haven't got yet to say your tearful goodbyes yet, tonight's your chance, okay? And that'll be after the message, so it'll be a few hours from now, but you'll have that chance. Amen? But we do appreciate them so very much and hope to keep in touch, and I think we're going to try, and I say we, that doesn't mean I have a mouse in my pocket. That means us and the church family, we're going to try to maybe get them in Disney World from time to time, right? Amen? Any of you Disney employees, get them to come back down? Okay? Like I said, I don't work for Disney. They don't give me tickets or let me sign in people. But those of you that do, that'd be a good thing to do, and get them back down here to Central Florida. And the second biggest attraction that has the name Mickey in it in Central Florida, right? Number one, Pastor Mickey Carter. Number two, a distant second, is Mickey Mouse, right? Distant second, way on down the list there. So we do get visitors from time to time because of the Mickeys. Amen? All right, 1 Samuel chapter 1. I got Mickey in my middle name, okay? So I'm on that list somewhere, right? Well, anyway, this 1 Samuel chapter 1, let's look at lessons from Hannah tonight. And this is very interesting. I think if you take a few moments to learn and study the scripture tonight, it helps us to look at the setting a little bit to learn exactly what these are real people that really lived. Sometimes we put people that are in the Bible on this in this different plane or different realm, and sometimes we don't connect to it very good because it's the Bible. But yet God teaches us something because these are real people that he worked in their lives, and they had to really depend on him. They had to go through hard things and hard times. And here, the historical setting as we get in 1 Samuel chapter 1, really it's talking about a dark time in Israel's history. In fact, we could call it a dark time of spiritual decline. It's the Judges period. And if you read the book of Judges before, and if you've paid attention while you were reading, you'd have to say when as you read it and as you got finished reading it, it was a dark time in the history of the nation of Israel. And I tell you what, some of those things are hard to deal with in our Western mindset. It's hard to make ends meet, so to speak, and come to conclusions, because we think different than they thought in those times, and in that Eastern mindset. It's a lot different than what we know here as Americans and in this hemisphere, so to speak. But that's what this book is dealing with: people in a nation that are in a time of dark time of spiritual decline, the period of the Judges. You know the theme verse there of Judges. You can read it there, Judges 21:25, or chapter 17, verse number 6. It talks about in those days there was no king in Israel. And that's interesting as it's giving the history of Israel, but it talks about how every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's always a mess. And no matter, you can have good men, but we know that even good men have bad days, don't we? We understand that, don't we? And by the way, if we do understand, that's going to help us have more grace and compassion for others as we work with them and as we want them to work with us. If we're ready to kick somebody when they're down, then we're going to be kicking people all the time, because people get down all the time. And do you like getting kicked when you're down? Do you like getting kicked when you're up? No, a kick's not a pleasant thing, okay? So we got to keep that in mind. And Israel as a nation, they're down. And man is doing what's right in their own eyes, and what a mess that makes of things. And you see that, and so in verse number 1, let's look at it. As the book opens up, the Bible says, 1 Samuel 1:1, "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, hooked on phonics, would work for me if I would do the program, of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, there's no accent there, an Ephrathite." Okay? Now let's read that again. Just kidding. I'm not going to read that again. Aren't you glad that in this Western Hemisphere we have names like Bill and Bob and Joe and Jim? Amen? Okay. My dad, it doesn't bother Dad how complicated the names are, but it bothers some of us when it gets to be complicated names, and it doesn't just roll off our tongue like it does some people's there. But we have a man here that we read about in verse number 1, and I'll have to say his name several times, but it's Elkanah, okay, according to the accents that's in that list in the front of your Bible. If you pay attention to that, you know, A has a little U over it, or it has a little dash over it, has a little accent, you know, and you can learn how to pronounce the words if you take the time and study, which, you know, I didn't do for all those words tonight, as you just saw. But as the book opens up, we learn about Elkanah, and then verse 2, and he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. So let's talk about Hannah for a second. She's going to be the character, and she is the character that gets most of the attention as you look at 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now, her husband Elkanah, he is mentioned in other places in Scripture. 1 Chronicles chapter 6 mentions him and his lineage there, and he's mentioned several times over again. Most likely, he was there in the Levitical priesthood of the nation of Israel in Old Testament times. So it names his ancestors and those that descended from him also. And you know that Levitical priesthood was a very important thing in Old Testament times. If you know the New Testament, you get to the book of Hebrews, you realize that the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ replaces the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. Okay, so Jesus Christ has established a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, a better priesthood and a better high priest than what they even had in Old Testament times, which was at that time ordained by God. That's not, our emphasis for tonight, but this is a man that's part of that. He was probably doing his course as he travels to where the temple's at, where Eli's at, Eli being the high priest at that time, he's probably doing his course. You know what that means? That means a certain time of year, it was designated for him to travel and to minister and do sacrifice and to serve the Lord because he was in that Levitical priesthood. But he's really not as much the focus here as his wife, Hannah. She's the one that the story is more so about, especially as we open up this history book of 1 Samuel. So we see that here in verse number 1. We have Elkanah, we have Hannah showing up in verse number 2. And we notice in verse number 2 as we keep reading, and he had two wives, the name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. We notice that this man had two wives, and by the way, remember I said it was a dark spiritual time, a dark climate, so to speak, a dark dark-hearted time, so to speak, for the nation of Israel. And polygamy was something that was very, very regular to see at that time. Now, I could quickly say two things that we can learn from polygamy being present here in Israel and being part of their culture at this time. Number one, I would say that possibly, and maybe this is some of my supposition, okay? But as you read and study the scripture, possibly one of the reasons God might have allowed polygamy for a time period, and if you go back to Abraham, had more than one wife, did he not? He had Sarah, that was the main wife, but he did have Hagar, right? He did have that, okay? And later, of course, after Sarah passes away, he has Keturah. But and then you have the sons, you know, you have Isaac, then you have Jacob and Esau. They had multiple wives, and as you follow that down, of course, you get to King David, and then the culmination of polygamy in King Solomon, correct, right? And someone that we often say never probably got to spend much time in the bathroom, right? In the palace there where King Solomon lived because he had 100 wives and about too many concubines, according to scripture, 500 concubines or whatever it was. And so we can learn a couple things from this. Early on, maybe it was allowed by God. Why? Remember, what did God do? He did something special. He called out a people to himself. And as he called out a people to himself, it started with one man. That man's name was Abram. He called out Abram to himself. We can look at, if we took time, we could go back and do the references, and we could find in Genesis chapter 14 in verse 13, where Abram, it's the first mention of this word, Abram is called the Hebrew. It's the first mention of the word Hebrew in the King James Bible. If you went back a couple chapters, in the lineage of the man Shem, one of the sons of Noah, one of the men that got off the ark, right? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem is who the Jews descended from, the Shemites, okay? That's why you still have that word Semitic today. And you hear the word the term anti-Semitic. What does that mean? It's still going back to the word Shem, okay? That's all tied together. So Shem, not only did, by the way, did the... I believe, anyway, not only did the Jewish people descend from Shem, but most of the people of the Orient, I guess you could say, descended from Shem. And that's generally speaking, according to general study there. And you have God that called out a people to himself, starting with Abram. And when you have a people called out, and they're going to become a many people, obviously, it's easy to see, generally speaking, that more wives equals more children. And so early on, as they are populating that people that is peculiar to God and called out what becomes the nation of Israel, named after the grandson of Abram, that's be Jacob, he changed his name to Israel, you had more than one wife per man. That way the seed was being replenished, however you want to say that, replenished, and that nation was becoming a great people and becomes the children of Israel. That's why they're called the children of Israel when they're in Egypt, and that's why as they leave Egypt, they're called the children of Israel because they're children of Jacob, Israel, and his 12 sons, okay? So that's possibly a reason there, okay? That polygamy was allowed for a time. But I would say the second reason that we can learn from, as time passed on, there wasn't a reason to have that many children to continue to reproduce at that rate, so to speak. And so maybe you could say more so, polygamy became kind of indicative of Israel's spiritual condition. And whenever you have polygamy present, there's some bad pictures that that creates. There's some bad things that that typifies, so to speak. Maybe you could say the Mormon religion. Maybe you could say that's why they probably participated in polygamy, and Joseph Smith, according to what I've studied and read, got a special revelation from God. It wasn't from capital G God, but he got a special revelation that he needed to take more wives, and polygamy needed to be a part of what they were doing. Why? Because they were trying to grow a people. And they did it, by the way. Okay? And that influence is, would you say that influence is still present with us today? I think we could say that, and we could say that for several reasons. I don't know much about the West. I've been in the East most of my existence, 30-something years. But even that influence and what happened with Mormonism is affecting us so much that's even on the political scene now, obviously. So that's news each and every day. Okay, so that's probably where they're coming from. But as time passed, polygamy became more of an indicator of Israel's heart, their spiritual decline, if you say it this way. And by the time you get to the New Testament, in the history books of the Gospels there, and the Christ while he was here on earth, and those apostles that he called out for himself and chose, you're not finding polygamy there amongst God's people. You're not finding it with the apostles. You're not finding it rampant with the apostles after Christ's ascension to heaven. You're not finding it in the church age epistles. You're not finding it, okay? In fact, Paul often defends the right of an apostle, or his right as an apostle, to have or to lead about a sister, okay? That's in reference to a wife in Scripture. He defends that they had that right to marry, and some were married, like James, the Lord's brother, and Peter was obviously married, correct? And others, they were married, yet you don't find them married multiple times. In fact, you find in 1 Timothy chapter number 3 and in Titus chapter 1 where Paul is very, very plain and very direct in saying when you have a bishop, someone that's going to be a spiritual leader, when the church assembles together, he has to be the husband of one wife. Okay? So polygamy is not allowed. So polygamy today, if a false religion claims that that's okay and they take a basis from the Old Testament times, that's wrong because God has brought man along to a revelation where polygamy is not allowed, according to Scripture, especially when it comes to those that are in the faith. All right? And so it says a spiritual leader, someone that's exercising qualities and attributes that God requires it to have be the husband of one wife. Now, you could go a little further than that and say, well, why do the Catholics say the priests or the popes or whatever else aren't supposed to have any wives? Well, that's their man's doctrine and their man's tradition, okay? Of course, you know, they try to claim that Peter was the first pope, and so we know according to their qualifications that they try to put them on Peter, that he doesn't qualify because Peter definitely had a wife, okay? And that's mentioned at least twice in Scripture, once when Jesus heals his mother-in-law, okay? And I'm not going to make any comments there. And secondly, when Paul is speaking and saying, I have the right to lead about a wife like Cephas, okay? And that's Peter's name. That's what he was known amongst the Gentiles as, Cephas, just like Cephas, just like Paul was known as Saul amongst the Hebrews, and then Paul amongst the Gentiles, okay? And I could give more examples of that, but I think we know that. Some people go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 7. Let's go there real quickly. Just make sure you keep your spot in 1 Samuel 1, okay? 1 Corinthians 7. Some people go there and say remember I was teaching this one time at my previous pastorate. I was doing kind of like a Bible study with a group of people, something I was doing kind of extra. And I was trying to be nice because I was dealing with people that weren't too up on Scripture and the content of Scripture. And I mentioned about those that the Catholic religion or man's religion, is Catholics aren't the only ones, I guess, that would say a priest is not supposed to be married or a nun. And when it comes to husbands, she don't have none, you know, that type of thing. They're at the nunnery where they live. And I was talking about that, and a lady piped up and said, the Bible says it's better to not marry than to burn. I said, no, the Bible says the opposite of that. It's better to marry than to burn. And where you get that is 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 7. Now, what does Paul say? He says, for I would that all men were even as myself. Paul was not married at this time. Okay? That's where they get it from. Since Paul was involved in the ministry that he was involved in, it was not safe for him to have a wife and children. Paul's life was in peril day in and day out. He was all the time, his life was being hunted. He was Jerusalem's most wanted. He was on, every time that TV program was on, they mentioned the Apostle Paul. They called him Saul of Tarsus or whatever they called him. And they were after him. He was a hunted, wanted man. Not just that, not he just had problems with the Jews and those in Jerusalem and the Jews that were scattered everywhere else. He had problems with the Gentiles. He had big uprisings in Ephesus, and people got mad at him. People did him wrong, and people meant him harm, and people conspired to kill him and plotted to kill him. You got Alexander the coppersmith that did him much evil. All those that are mentioned in Scripture. So what do they do? What does man do? It's not just the mafia that operates this way, but if they have a problem with you, and one of the ways to get to you is through your family. And his wife would have been in peril and in jeopardy. His children would have been in peril and in jeopardy. So he says, because of the present distress. That's a phrase in verse 26, which kind of sets the context for 1 Corinthians 7. He talks about it there. He says, I suppose therefore that this is good for the present distress. With the current situation they were dealing with, it was best, in the current situation that Paul was dealing with, it was best for him to stay unmarried, even though he said he had the right to have a wife. He was recommending personally his opinion, and he makes that distinct here in the Scripture, his opinion to those that were not married, it was not to get married. His opinion to those that were married was to stay married, even if they were married to somebody that wasn't saved. Now, have you read this passage before? I can't take the time to go through it all tonight, but that's what he's talking about, and that's what he deals with here in 1 Corinthians 7. But the Catholic Church might take verse number 9, you know, verse number 7, and try to apply that, but they don't just keep reading. Remember what we talked about, one of our rules around here, when in doubt, move your thumb and keep reading, and you'll find the answer. So if you read verse 7, you're saying, huh, Paul doesn't want people to get married, keep reading. Verse 9, but if they cannot contain, if it'd be hard for them to keep from getting married, then marry. He says, for it is better to marry than to burn. And that doesn't need much explanation there. So you see there that the idea of a man that's serving the Lord is married to the Lord or married to the church or married to the ministry, so he should not be married to a woman. That's a false idea. That's man's idea, okay? God can lead a person, I guess you could say, because of whatever ministry he calls him to. Possibly, but generally speaking, it's a wrong idea. In fact, I would say today, in our current culture, especially in the day and age we live in, it'd be worse for a man to try and pastor or work with people day in and day out and not be married than it would be for him to be married, obviously. And when you're working with folks, you're working with husbands and wives, you're working with families, you're working with children, you're dealing with parenting issues, you're dealing with child rearing, you're dealing with marriage and family relationships, it's better for a man to have that home and foundation basis in his own home than it would be for someone single to be going around telling everybody how to raise their kids and how to treat their wife or their husband, okay? And that's just common sense, but it's also scriptural common sense, okay? So, and I chased a little bit of a rabbit there, but I kind of did it on purpose because I wrote some of the references down. So we find that there's polygamy in the nation of Israel during this time, 1 Samuel chapter 1. Remember, it's the judges period. And it can teach us a few things. We can understand a few things because of that. But let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And we get back to verse number 2. And we see that Hannah didn't have any children. In fact, verse number 2 says, the last few words, but Hannah had no children. The other wife did, but Hannah did not have any children. Now, the question would be, why didn't she have any children? The easy, quick answer is, number one, the Lord had shut her womb. And you read in the Old Testament times where child conception and childbearing had to do a lot with the Lord. The Lord was in the blessing of the childbearing business, so to speak. Once again, the nation of Israel is supposed to go forth and become a great people. Abraham was told they were going to number as the stars of the heaven. Canst thou tell the stars? Can you number the sand on the seashore? So it was going to be a lot of children that comes forth from Abraham and from the nation of Israel. So God would often You'll see that where he opened opened Rachel's womb, or he opened Leah's womb, and you read that many times. And here Hannah, God had closed her womb. Now, the question would be why? My answer would be, according to the setting and the context, would be that the reason Hannah's womb was closed because she was a picture of the nation of Israel at this time. I believe that's one of the reasons that God records this story for us and gives us this scripture and gives us this information about Hannah. He could have done it about somebody else, but he did it about Hannah because I believe she kind of typified the nation of Israel. Here's three things about Hannah. Number one, she was barren. Number two, she was mocked by her adversary. Number three, she was in a great distress. Look at it in verses 6 and 7. And her adversary, that's Peninnah, from verse number 4 and verse number 2 and 3. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. So we find her barren, we find her mocked by her adversary, and we find her in great distress in verses 6 and 7. Do you remember another polygamous situation where the one wife mocked the other wife? Maybe going back to Abraham again. Sarah's idea, she had such a great idea, she hated her idea after it happened, right? When Hagar mocked Sarah, and a little different situation there, but you're going to find that. And you have an adversary mocking Hannah. But here's what I want to point out tonight for a few moments, is noticing Hannah's response to her situation. This is as bad as it gets for a mother in Israel, for a wife in Israel at the time. This is a dark time. She's trying to have a pure heart before the Lord. She's trying to be right before the Lord, yet she's barren. That's the worst thing she can be in her situation. I don't think we can grasp that in our current society and current culture. Today, not having kids seems to be a good thing in America for some reason. And by the way, that's an anti-biblical, anti-scriptural mindset. It's wrong. And I've said it before, and I'll repeat it again. If a man has a lot of vehicles, he's considered rich. If a man has a lot of houses, he's considered rich. If he has a lot of cattle, he's considered rich. If he has a lot of stocks or a lot of accounts, he's considered rich. But if he has a lot of children, he's considered poor. That's our mindset. You know, you have a couple children, and people start to whisper, start to talk about you behind your back, you know. Don't they know what's causing that? They say things like that. Maybe they should subscribe to DirecTV or cable or something. It starts, yeah, they do. I'm not making that up. I'm talking about Christian people. I'm not talking about what the world says about Christian people. I'm talking about Christian people saying it about each other. How many kids are they going to have? Anyway, they already got a boy and a girl. This is the worst situation that Hannah could be in. And I like, a lot to learn here, lessons from Hannah, but I like her response to her situation. And here's a good way to put it. She made a right decision. She made a right response instead of a wrong reaction. I'm too guilty, and maybe you are too, of too many times reacting the wrong way instead of responding the right way. And here Hannah could get upset. What would you do? What would your flesh tell you to do if your adversary was mocking you? Would it not be bad enough that physically things weren't right and you're having to deal with that oppression day in and day out? When you have a physical problem, it's a bad thing. It never hardly goes away. You're thinking about it. It's right there. Even if you're doing something else and occupying yourself, it's right there in the back of your mind. It's still kind of just gnawing at you a little bit. That was always gnawing at Hannah. And then you have an adversary there to not just let her be gnawed on and let her conscience accuse her, but she's kind of rubbing it in. She's kind of got on that nerve and she's just kind of making it worse. What would you want to do physically, fleshly-wise, if someone's mocking you like that? You'd want to give it back. I knew these are women we're talking about, but if a man might want to give it back physically, a woman would want to give it back verbally. You know, we kid around sometimes. We say when a husband and wife are having problems, most likely the wife's not going to get hysterical, but she will get historical. She'll start reminding things. She'll start opening up that filing cabinet. This is just like Back then, when you didn't, you always, the two favorite words, always and never. Never true when you use those words, by the way. Always, no, it's not always. And then you say never. Well, never is not true either, but we use those words, don't we, sometimes? You gotta be careful about that, because sometimes they get hysterical and historical at the same time. But she's getting mocked by her adversary. And you want to respond in the flesh. You want to react right away. Hannah didn't do that. Hannah didn't do that. We don't have a record of Hannah doing that. She didn't react the wrong way. She responded the right way. And I like it here. Hannah, we're told by the scripture, starting in verse number 9, she responded by making a right decision. Look at it, verse number 9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. Remember, he's the high priest. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. Here's what Hannah decided to do. She decided to pour out her soul to God and seek him. You know, that's a great decision right there. Now, my flesh in that situation would have told me, react to the person that's giving you the business, give it back to them, and if you give it back to them good enough, maybe they won't. They decide they don't want to do it no more. It's not worth it. That's the kind of decisions we make in the flesh and in our humanity. But how is that going to fix anything? How is that really going to help anything? It's going to pour fuel on the fire. It's going to make it bigger and make it worse and make the words even more hurtful. When you go down to somebody else's level and you react with them and you get caught up in it, you're going to feel worse about yourself. Not only are you going to be upset about what they said, you're going to be upset about what you said. And even though other people can hurt us, we're the ones that cause the deepest wounds in our own self most of the time. We're the ones that make ourselves feel so guilty and remorseful after the fact. It's almost better to have somebody else mistreat us than it is for us to mistreat somebody else. Then we're really kicking ourselves on the inside. We're really hurting, and our heart's condemning us, and our conscience is accusing us. And that guilt's just, that buckles your knees. That's a heavy load to carry. That's a heavy burden to deal with. See, Hannah decided not to react in the flesh. She decided to respond in the spirit the right way. She decided to pour out her soul to God. She decided to say, you know what? The only thing that's going to help me in my situation of being barren and being mocked and being in great distress, the only thing that's going to help me is just talk to God about it. I can say anything to God and he can hear me. I can tell God my deepest, darkest distress and despair, and I can let him know all my feelings, and he's not going to laugh at me. He's not going to mock me. He's going to hear me, and maybe he'll even help me. And that's her attitude here. That's her decision here. And she sought the Lord in her affliction. It's not that people back in the judges period were the only ones that ever got afflicted. People, we're all afflicted today. I had a teacher in high school that used to use that word all the time about his students. He's just afflicted. That's what he would say. And he was right. We're all afflicted for the most part, afflicted by different things. What did she do? She sought the Lord in her affliction. And here's the good news. According to verse number 20, God honored Hannah's faith. God gave her a son. What was his name? His name's Samuel. In fact, the book's named after him, and the book that follows it's named after him, 1 and 2 Samuel, verse number 20. It says, wherefore it came to pass when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. Now, I'm going to take a little time out for a second, and I'm going to try to make a little bit of an application here in just a moment, but if I continue to read down through verse number 11, and it's all good reading, and we're going to deal with that as we get opportunity here in the next few weeks or months. But the next phrase here in verse number 11 is, and she vowed a vow, okay? Now, I've heard a lot of folks, Christians, believers today, that talk about vowing vows. You can do that if you want to. Let every man be persuaded in his own mind, okay? You can do that if you want to. But just remember, I've heard some folks say, well, I made a vow unto the Lord, and then I wasn't able to keep that vow, and now the Lord's been kicking me, and now the Lord's been whipping me, and now the Lord's been chastising me. No, I don't believe that's scriptural. The where we get that from is Ecclesiastes. I wrote the reference down, chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. You know what it's talking about? If you vow a vow unto the Lord, it's better to pay that vow than it is to not pay the vow, basically is what it is. And it's better not to vow the vow at all than it is to vow it, then not follow through on it, not to pay it. Okay? Remember, there's a difference between Old Testament times and New Testament times. And I'm just speaking real general and real vanilla right now. But remember, we don't live in the nation of Israel in Old Testament times. Remember that. So we have a verse in the scripture that should be a pretty familiar verse to us that helps us understand when we pray and say things to God that maybe we ought not say to God. And yet God, in his grace and in his dealings with us today, he intercedes for us in a way to where we might pray the wrong prayer, but yet God doesn't hold us to that wrong prayer. Now the verse is, and I want you to look at it real quick with me, is Romans chapter 8. And hopefully many of you can tell me where to go. Verse number 26. Two verses before what we'd call a very, very familiar or popular verse in Romans chapter 8. It's just talking to believers who have the Spirit of God living inside them. That was given to them at the moment of faith, moment of their salvation. Ephesians 1, Romans, many places speak of that. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 says, likewise the Spirit, capital S, that's not man's spirit, that's not a false or unclean or foul spirit, that's the Holy Spirit of God, it's the Spirit of God. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Would it be an infirmity if someone today was, if you say they were afflicted, maybe like kind of like what you want to say like Hannah was here, she had a physical affliction, she was barren. Maybe someone's physically afflicted today, they're dealing with disease or an infirmity, a weakness or sickness of the flesh. Maybe they're being mocked by somebody else. It is possible for a believer, we don't deal with this too much, but it is, believers do get mocked today, especially when it comes to the news media and when it comes to those that are in Hollywood, what we'd say Hollywood, and those that are producing the shows. Christianity is mocked, and it's in style to mock Christianity and to speak against it and all those kinds of things. So that's possible. And then distress. We all face distress where we're surrounded by troubles and problems and we don't know the answer. We're troubled on every side, and we don't know what to do. We don't know what the right answer is or the right step to take is next. We all deal with infirmities, just like Hannah did back in what we're reading in 1 Samuel chapter 1. The Bible says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. How does he help our infirmities? Look at it. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. You know that God knoweth our frame and that we're but dust? That's what the psalmist said. God knows that I'm just a weak man in a weak, weak body of flesh. Do you know that God knows that about you? Also, he knows your humanity. He knows that we're all made out of the same mud. He knows that. Sometimes we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but God's never fooled. God never buys in with some of that man-centered stuff that we get caught up in from time to time. In verse 26, he says, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Do you know it's possible to pray for the wrong thing? Most likely, if you do much praying, we could raise our hand and say, I can give you examples of when I prayed for the wrong thing. You know that's not a sin? That's not a sin, that's just the situation we're in. For now, we see through a glass darkly, at best. So the Bible says, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. If I told the Lord, Lord, I'm going to win 500 people a day to you every day. I'm vowing this vow to you. You know, you can hold my dad accountable if I don't do it. You know, take it out on him, Lord. If I vowed a vow and then I didn't pay that vow, you know that God's not going to beat me up about it or my dad up about it. He's just going to understand the silliness and the weakness and the affliction that I deal with that might make me say things that I shouldn't say or think things I shouldn't think or maybe even pray things that I shouldn't pray. You think God is up in heaven saying, oh man, I get to get my paddle out and whip this guy all the time now. He vowed a vow and he didn't pay it. He shouldn't have vowed it at all. Now, the lesson here would be not to go around vowing vows real flippant-like without thinking, being careless about it. Scripture can teach us that, but just understand, remember, when God looks at us, he doesn't see us in our fleshly affliction and our infirmities and how weak and how insignificant we are. Remember, if we're in Christ Jesus, he sees his son when he looks at us. He sees a son in whom he's well pleased, a son who's never disappointed him, a son that goes about doing good all the time, who knew no sin, who was found yet without sin. That's who he sees. God's not dwelling on our humanity as much as we dwell on our humanity. God's seeing what we are in Christ Jesus, what he's made us, I should say, in Christ Jesus, that new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So let me finish the verse. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but what does God do? The Spirit, that same Holy Spirit that starts the passage. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And it keeps going, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And that's where you get to that familiar verse of verse number 28. That's how God can take all things, good things, bad things, silly things, ridiculous things that we might do, and somehow God, he's the only one, he can make those things work together for good. Why? His involvement, his Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ at the seat of the right hand of the throne of creation, interceding for us. That's how God does those things. So I could, you know, try and come up with the new prayer of Jabez and say the prayer of Hannah. If you'll vow a vow, God's going to bless you. He's going to not just enlarge your coast, but he's going to take that barrenness out of your life and make you a fruitful person. And always when you mean fruitful, and always when you're trying to sell a book or get somebody to send money on your TV program, that fruitful thing means financial fruitfulness. You know that, right? And you're going to have more money and you know what to do with. It don't matter if the economy's down. You're not going to be barren anymore. You're going to be fruitful. And just buy this book for $19.95, five payments of $19.95. If you'll just do that, call this number on the screen, go onto my website. You can pay online for another $29.95 fee. You can do that, and we could win the world to Jesus. No, we can fatten our bank account. That's people are praying even on fellow believers if they're believers in the first place. That's what they're doing. So it's not about the prayer of Jabez. I noticed nobody's made a prayer of Jephthah lately. Anyway, some of you get that if you know the story of Jephthah. No one's done that. They might figure out a way to try and twist that thing and do it. Maybe if they go to the Hebrew or Aramaic, they can get it to say something a little bit different than what it says. But that's not about going and vowing a vow before the Lord. It's about seeing the lesson. It's about understanding what this lady was going through and what it represented in the nation of Israel with God's chosen people, and then make an application to ourselves. See, Hannah pictured what God desired for his people Israel to do. They were barren. They were mocked by their adversaries. Do you think the Philistines didn't give the nation of Israel a hard time, even in the time we're talking about? Remember what's going to happen in not too many years. You know what's going to happen, right? You know Eli is going to break his neck, and his sons are going to get killed, and the Ark of the Covenant is going to be stolen away to the land of the Philistines, which they're not going to like it very much, and they're going to send it back just as quick as they possibly can. You know all that's going to happen. That's only 10, 15, 20 years, whatever it is down the road that's going to happen. Bad things are going to happen. See, they were being reproached and mocked by their adversary, and they were full of distress, because whenever man is doing what's right in his own eyes, it only leads to failure and distress, despair. What did God want his people to do? Just like what he wanted Hannah to do in her personal situation, he wanted the nation of Israel to do in their national situation. He wanted to take their barrenness and make them fruitful as a people again. And that meant spiritually fruitful. He wanted to turn away the reproach of their adversaries. He wanted to subdue them, like David is raised up, and he's the one that went around and he subdued the enemies of the Lord. That's what he did. A great victory. And when his son Solomon takes the throne at the end of David's life, you're talking about the greatest kingdom in the history of the known world. In the history of the world, that was Israel during the reign there of David, and then, of course, Solomon. That's what you have. You have an affluent time where they weren't mocked by their adversaries. They had a time of fruitfulness. And he wanted to take their distress and he wanted to turn it to joy. He did that for Hannah. Do that for the nation of Israel. He can do that for us today. See, Hannah's son would become the greatest judge in the history of the nation of Israel. The greatest judge. You know, the lesson and application for me and you tonight is, it's very simple. Just as God's heart was moved Just as God's heart was delighted when Hannah sought him, God desires for his people today to pour out their souls before him. God desires for his people today to seek him first and foremost. God doesn't want us to react the wrong way. God wants us to respond the right way. Make that right decision. Not to go after somebody, not to put your hands on it and try and fix it yourself, but to get on our face before God and call out to him and to pour out our hearts and our very soul. There's nothing we can say that would be wrong because the Holy Spirit of God is making intercession. The Son of God ever liveth to make intercession for us. It ought to encourage us to pray more, not pray less. And that's why God allows hard times to come. That's why afflictions do come. That's why distress is a part of our human life and our earthly experience. Why? If we didn't deal with any of those things, we'd never need God and we'd never talk to God and we'd never pray to God because we're just human and we'd say, it's okay, God, I'm taking care. I'm doing just fine by myself. You go help somebody else that needs you. That's how we would do. So that's why God allows these things for me and you to deal with. So we'll respond the right way. What's the right way? This book tells us what the right way is. We have a great example of what Hannah did. She responded the right way. So next time, not next Wednesday night, but some some service in the future, a service near you, we will look at her prayer, okay? And we'll look at least three things that we'll find in the prayer of Hannah. I even had a joke about prayer tonight, but I didn't tell it because I'm not going to talk about Hannah's prayer. So we'll just leave that for next time. Let's go ahead and stand together, if you would, please.